Morning, everyone. I'd like to read again this morning in John's Gospel, and we're going to chapter number 1 again. John's Gospel, chapter number 1, and we begin to read at verse number 19 this morning. And this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Art thou Elias?" And he said, "I am not." "Art thou that prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then said they unto him, "Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah." And they which were sent were of the Pharisees, and they asked him and said unto him, "Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose." These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come, baptizing with water." And John bare record, saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." Truly, God's blessing. Our Father, we thank thee again this morning for the Word of God. We thank thee for its power and its significance, even for 20th century men and women. And we ask our Father, as we contemplate again thy word this morning, that thou would speak clearly and plainly to all of us, that those of us who are saved and have the knowledge of the forgiveness of sins, that we may again rejoice in God our Saviour, and as those who are as yet unsaved, who have never repented of their sins and accepted the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, may see indeed that he is the Son of God who is able to save them. We ask this and pray thy blessing in the Saviour's precious name. Amen. Over the past several weeks, we've got through the first 18 verses of John's Gospel, and that's the prologue to John's Gospel. I don't think there's anything higher in Scripture. It's a tremendous passage. And it's ended with the verse 18, where we ended last week, where we saw that the very exegesis of the Godhead was seen in Jesus Christ. And if we want to see what God is really like, God only begotten has shown him forth, has revealed him. So what we know of God is revealed through the Lord Jesus Christ. The next section of John's Gospel stretches from chapter 1, verse 19, right the way through to the end of chapter 4. And it's an important division in the book. And it's the proclamation as the Lord goes out and proclaims who and what he is. And in the section that we've read this morning, from chapter 1, verse 19, and going right through to chapter 2, verse 11, you'll find that John speaks of the first week. Now, those of you who are familiar with John's Gospel will be very, very knowledgeable about the fact that John concentrates very much on the last week. But here he concentrates on the first week. Follow with me, if you will, in this section. Verse number 19 is day one. Okay? Verse number 29, the next day. That's day two. Verse number 35, again the next day after. That's day number three. Verse number 43, the day following. That's day number four. And in chapter 2, verse 1, the third day, 4, 5, 6, 7. So there we have 7 days, the first week of the proclamation. And we're going to try this morning to get through the first couple of days. This is the initial week of the ministry of our Lord as seen in John's Gospel. And it ends with the marriage in Cana of Galilee, at which time, as Phil Davis and I were talking the other night, the Lord did his first miracle, which in John's Gospel are called signs. And there are 8 signs in John, only 8, because John is very selective with his material. 7 before the Passion, and 1 after the Resurrection. 8 signs altogether. And the end of the first week of ministry gives us this beginning of miracles. This third sign did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth, and you're not surprised to see this when we're in John's Gospel, and manifested forth his glory. And there it is in Cana. But we're going to start off in chapter 1, verse 19, and in the first 2 days, we've got the testimony of John the Baptist. In the next 2 days, we've got the testimony of the disciples, from verse number 35 to 51. And then in chapter 2, verse 1 to 11, we've got the testimony of signs. Now you remember, I remind you, that we discovered that one of the very significant terms in John's Gospel is bearing witness to, bearing record. And you've got the record here of John the Baptist, the record of the disciples, and the record of the signs, the testimony, if you like. So day one and day two is the testimony of John the Baptist. And the apostle says in verse number 19, this is the record of John. This is John's testimony. This is John's record. This is what John had to say about the Lord Jesus. And what a record it is. Chapter 1, verse 7. John came for a witness to bear witness. Chapter 1, verse 8. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness. Chapter 1, verse 15. John bare witness of him. Chapter 1, verse number 32, which comes later on this morning. And John bare record. Same word, bear witness. Chapter 1, verse 34. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Chapter 3, verse number 26. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness. And then finally in chapter 5 and verse number 23. I've got a wrong reference there. It's verse 33. Chapter 5, verse 33, ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. So John, what a record this man had. He bare witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. 33 times in John's Gospel we find bearing witness. And 7 of those are John's witness and testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, notice the context. We're not here in the Synoptic Gospels. There's not all the clamor. There's not all the crowds. There's not all the ungodly in Israel coming in order to be baptized in the Jordan. This is a quiet scene. John's dealing, first of all, with probably messengers from the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. He's dealing with his own disciples. It's a quieter set of circumstances altogether. And we'll come back to that later on. Look at John's testimony first of all. What did John have to say? Well, he said, My position is this. Negatively, what I'm not. Verse number 20. I'm not the Christ. 400 years of darkness. And John had come bursting on the scene, and there must have been those who thought, this is the one for whom we've been looking. And John dashes all their hopes, and John says, no, I'm not the Christ. Verse number 21. I'm still Elias. Now in the New Testament, Elias is the Elijah of the Old Testament. Now, you'll remember that there were two men in the Old Testament who didn't die, who went straight to heaven without dying. And Elijah was one of them. And Malachi had promised that he would send his messenger before that great and dreadful day of the Lord come. And they were expecting Elijah to come back. Are you Elijah? Are you Elijah? Come back to us. No, says John, sorry about that. I'm not Elijah either. And then in reference to the great prophet of Deuteronomy chapter 18, it must be the prophet then. And John says, no, I'm not even a prophet. I'm not the Christ. I'm not Elijah. I'm not the prophet. Well, who on earth are you then? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself? And positively, after the three negatives, not the Christ, not Elijah, not the prophet, John says, I'm a voice. Not even the voice, I'm a voice. And that's all that John says of himself. Notice the readiness and the completeness of his testimony. The readiness. He confessed. He stood out in testimony. He confessed. And then the completeness. And denied not, I am a voice. That word voice is the Greek word from which we get our English word phone. I am a voice. Just a voice. And he quotes from Isaiah chapter number 40. And verse number 3, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. I am a voice crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, has said the prophet Isaiah. Now Isaiah said, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, Yahweh, the Lord God, and make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now, in days gone by, when Eastern potentates and monarchs went to visit cities, they weren't very different from politicians today. The roads had to be flat and straight. There had to be no rocks. They had to be able to make a great entry. And so they sent people to make the road straight, and then they sent somebody crying in front of them, the king is coming, the king is coming, the king is coming. And so John Baptist says, I'm just a voice. I'm making straight the way. And I'm sounding forth the message. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And John leaves us in no doubt at all. The words in Isaiah herald a revelation of the glory of the Lord. And John nails his colors to the mast at the very beginning of his gospel. The Yahweh of the Old Testament, the Jehovah, if you like, of the Old Testament, the Lord of the Old Testament, the God of the Old Testament, is the Jesus of the New Testament. No doubt at all, John is preparing God's way. John was the voice. The Lord Jesus Christ was the Word. The Word. And John leaves us in no doubt. The approach road he's preparing is the way of the Lord. He's making straight a highway for our God. We're not surprised, are we? Because in the very previous section, the Apostle John has said, no one has seen God at any time. God only begotten, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has told him forth. Thou wast the image, Lord, in lowly guise, of the invisible to mortal eyes, son of his bosom, come from heaven above, we see in thee incarnate. God is love. And this one is God manifest in flesh. And John's gospel paints this picture for us in vivid colors. That he who for a few brief years of time tabernacled among us was God manifest in flesh. And John says, That's what I'm not, and that's what I am. Verse number 25. Through to verse number 28. Okay? We're down to verse 24. Okay? And they say to him, why baptizest thou then, if thou be not Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet? And John says, I baptize with water. He didn't really say that. He said, I baptize in water. In water. The real meaning of the word that's transliterated into our English translation as baptized, you know, if you saw a ship sinking, down it goes beneath the water, it's baptized. Right down below. Okay? And the sense is of being under. He baptized, not with water, he didn't just throw some water at them, he dipped them in the River Jordan and brought them up out again. He baptized in water. Now says John, I baptize in water, but there stands one among you. And perhaps he was speaking literally. Perhaps the Lord was actually standing there. Whom ye know not. Now the word, there are two words used, there are many words used actually, but two main words used in the New Testament for know. There's a word which suggests fullness of knowledge, and there's a word which suggests progress in knowledge, moving towards. John uses them both in chapter 8, verse 55. He says, you have not known him. You have not begun to know him. But I know him. I know him perfectly. You haven't begun to know him. But I know him perfectly. And the word that John uses here is that word which suggests fullness of knowledge. You don't know him. You don't know him. They had no deep knowledge of the one who stood before him. And says John in verse number 27, he it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I'm not worthy to undo. Says John, I'm not worthy to get down on my knees like a slave and undo his shoelace, unstrap his sandals. He's so great. The Lord said of John the Baptist, among those born of women, there hath not arisen a greater than John the Baptist. And this greatest born among women, saith, I'm not worthy to get down on my knees and loosen his sandal. John had a very real appreciation of the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse number 28, we get a geographical note, Bethabara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. Now, this means probably the house of the boat, marking the site of a ferry or a ford over Jordan. And why does John tell us this? Well, John tells us this because he wants us to put it all together. We're not in Matthew, Mark, and Luke now. We're not with those great hordes coming to be baptized in order to show their repentance. We're in a different scene now. It's after the first stage of John's ministry. He's left the wilderness of Judea, at Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, and he's retired beyond the Jordan. He's gone into Trans-Jordan. So what does that tell us? It tells us that the baptism of Christ is past. And I believe in verse number 29, the next day, John sees Jesus. And I believe that the Lord Jesus here is coming, perhaps straight from the temptations. The temptations are over. So all that stuff is past. The Lord's baptism, the Lord's temptation, and in verse number 29, the next day, day 2, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold! Hold! Look in front of you! There! The Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now the temptations were over. And what did the temptations show? The temptations have shown the moral fitness of this one to be God's Lamb. Back in Luke's Gospel and chapter number 4, you get the temptation. And I'll just remind you of what happened. The Lord was in the desert, and for 40 days and 40 nights, he fasted almost 6 weeks without food. At the very end of that time, Satan comes to him. I'm quoting scripture, because Satan knows his Bible better than we do. Quoting scripture, he invites the Lord Jesus to make these stones into bread. And he knows the Lord can do it. He says, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answers and says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. So Satan comes a second time and takes him to a high mountain and shows him all the glories of the world, all the kingdoms of the world, in a moment of time. And he says, all this power I will give thee, and the glory of them. He offers him power and glory. I mustn't deviate. Power and glory. He says, it's delivered to me, and I can give it to whomsoever I will. If you worship me, it's yours. It's yours. Now, the kingdom's going to be his. The power and the glory is going to be his. And what Satan was inviting was for him to anticipate the kingdom and bow down and worship him. And Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord God, and him, the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. He comes the third time. Here's where he quotes the scripture. He takes him to Jerusalem, puts him on the pinnacle of the temple, and says, if you're the Son of God. Now this ties in with John's ministry, because John's talking about the Son of God. He says, if you're really the Son of God, prove it. Just jump. Because it's written. It's written. He shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone. Jesus answering said unto him, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And the Lord quotes from just a couple of obscure chapters in the book of Deuteronomy, and the devil ends all the temptation at the departure of season. What did he tempt him with? He tempted him with food, the lust of the flesh. He tested him by seeing all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, the lust of the eyes. And then he says, throw yourself down, the angels have come, and people say, the Messiah, the pride of life. He would be recognized for who he was. And where the first man in a garden failed, seeing that the tree was good for food, and good to the eyes, and a fruit to be desired to make one wise, the second man, the Lord out of heaven, the last Adam, succeeded. The lust of the flesh had nothing on him. The lust of the eyes had nothing on him. The pride of life had nothing on him. He triumphed in the wilderness, where the man with whom we are associated with by nature failed in the garden. And the Lord Jesus comes. No wonder John said to him, behold the Lamb of God, moral fitness personified, absolutely sinless. He comes from the temptation. You know, people sometimes say, well, if Jesus couldn't sin. And of course, the record of Scripture is not that he was able not to sin. The record of Scripture is he was not able to sin. He was sinless, incapable of sinning. And people say, well, what was the proof of the, what was the significance of the temptation? The significance of the temptations was just this. You don't put gold in the crucible because you think it will fail. You put gold in the crucible to show its worth and its value, to show it's really gold. It cannot fail because it's gold. And the worth of the temptations was to show he could not fail in every circumstance our sinless Savior. So John knows he's come from the wilderness absolutely perfect, morally fit, without blemish, and without spot. And John says of him, behold, the Lamb of God. We could talk for a week on what the Lamb of God means. There's so much that come thrusting into our minds from the Old Testament. Do you remember Genesis chapter 22? Here's a young man, perhaps 30 years of age. And he's taken by his father. And he's taken away to the land, a mountain in the land of Moriah, perhaps even the Temple Mount. And Abraham and Isaac are walking up the mountainside, and Isaac says, you've got the fire. You've got the wood. Where's the land for the burnt offering? And Abraham says, my son, God will provide himself a lamb. We all know what happened there, the ram caught in the thickets by its horns. But that's the first sort of thread that comes through the Old Testament. My God, my son, God will provide himself a lamb. Isaiah 53 and verse number 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb for the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. We could go to Exodus chapter 29. You remember there was a continual burnt offering on the altar in Israel. The morning lamb and the evening lamb. There was constant sacrifice of a lamb before God. And this was the people's appreciation of the God whom they loved and the God whom they served. Over and beyond all these figures and images that thrust themselves in upon us in the Old Testament. Passover was coming up. We know that from chapter 2, verse number 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand. Passover's coming up, and perhaps John could even see the sheep and the lambs going down from the green verdant fields of Galilee, or going up, I should say. Going up to Jerusalem. I think going south is going down because they're going up. They went up to Jerusalem. And John says, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And his listeners' minds must have gone instantly to Exodus chapter number 12. Exodus chapter number 12. You remember the story if you've got Bible knowledge. Israel was slaves in Egypt. They'd gone down, a handful of people, and they've grown into a great nation. And God had decided it was time, in accordance with his promise, to bring his people out of the land of Egypt. And basically Moses went to Pharaoh and said, it's time for us to go, we're going. And Pharaoh wouldn't let them go. He hardened his heart. God hardened his heart. He would not let them go. And after 9 curses had fallen upon the land of Egypt, the final, most dramatic and awful curse of all came. Exodus chapter number 12. God decided he was going to take away the firstborn in the land of Egypt. From the firstborn of the Pharaoh upon the throne, to the firstborn of the humblest, lowliest, most ignominious in the land of Egypt, they were to die that night. But God said, if, however, you of the people of Israel take a lamb, slay it, and put its blood on the doorpost and on the lintels, when I see the blood, I will hover over you. I will pass over you. I will hover over you. I'll be the God who will protect you from the avenger of blood who comes to take the firstborn in Egypt, and it's the blood that will be your redemption. The blood of the Lamb will save you. It will save you from judgment. It will save you from terror. It will save you from the avenger of death. And you'll come out. And you'll come out of the land of Egypt by blood and by power. And that night in Egypt, there was a great wailing went up, because throughout the land of Egypt there wasn't a house where the firstborn hadn't died. But in Israel, where the blood had been put upon the doorpost, and God hovered over his people in order to protect them
from the angel of death. The Paschal Lamb is in view. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. So what's in view here as John looks at the Lamb of God is redemption. In the Old Testament, the only way in which sin could be covered, the only way in which sin could be covered was by the application of the blood. Without the shedding of blood, there was no remission. There was no remission whatsoever. Sins could not be forgiven unless blood was shed. And the blood of the Lamb was the constant reminder that the justice of God demanded sacrifice if people were to be forgiven for their sins. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 to 19, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, of silver and gold, from your vain conversation, your vain manner of life, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as our Lamb, without blemish and without spot." So what John is saying here is that in Christ we see patient submission. We see the prospect of sacrifice. We see redemption, all involved in this. He's the Lamb of God. He's the Lamb of God provided. And John's anchoring us in John 1. But he's looking on to John 19. When this one would die on Calvary's tree in order that redemption might be effected. He's the Lamb of God, the Lamb furnished by God himself. So you see what John does. At the very beginning of his gospel, he anchors in our minds the thought of sacrifice. We know from this point onwards that the end point is going to be Calvary. We know that this one is going to die. We know that there's going to be sacrifice. Now says John, "He's the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." He removes, he takes away the sin of the world. There's a corresponding verse in 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 5, where it says, "He was manifested to take away our sins." Now let's look at this. In John 1, we get the thought of the Lamb taking away sin. In 1 John chapter 3, we get the thought of the Son of God taking away our sins. There's a difference between sin and sin. The Bible never says that Christ took away the sins of the world. It doesn't say it. The ungodly, and if you're not saved, you're ungodly, will bear the consequences of those sins for all eternity. But the Lamb of God took away the sin of the world. The principle of sin has been done away with by the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. The victory of Christ over sin, as the common corruption, if you like, of our race, personally realized in the sins of separate human beings, was done away by the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. John always concentrates not on the removal of the punishment of sin, but on the removal of sin itself. So he says, the Lamb of God has taken away the sin of the world. Now, what's the significance of this? It means this. In 1 John, the apostle talks about propitiation, which is a word I don't hear used in that sort every day. It's a biblical word, okay? Propitiation. And what he says is this. He says, he, the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. What does it mean? It means this. It means that in Leviticus chapter number 16, the blood of the sacrificed animal was taken into the very presence of God on the great day of atonement. And there in the presence of God, there was a sort of box was called the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant, on top of this box, there was a lid. And it was called the Mercy Seat, or the Propitiatory. And over the Mercy Seat, there were two pure gold cherubim, which had their faces constantly looking down on the top of the Mercy Seat. And in came the high priest, and he brought the blood with him, and he put the blood on the Mercy Seat, right there, on the Mercy Seat. There it was, as if the very eye of God was constantly looking down on the blood. And that animal was called the Lord's Goat. It was the blood of a goat on this occasion. And it was spread there on the Mercy Seat. Then the priest went outside and he confessed over the head of another goat all the sins and iniquities of the people of Israel. And this goat was called Azazel, or the scapegoat. And that goat was sent out by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness and took away the sins that were confessed over its head. But those sins could only be confessed in the good of the shed blood which was on the Mercy Seat. Now, what the Gospel says is this. The blood is on the Mercy Seat. And your sins can be forgiven if you confess them. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from every sin. There's not a sinner out of hell who cannot be saved because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross at Calvary. The blood is on the Mercy Seat. And if you're unsaved in this meeting today, and you will confess the Lord Jesus Christ as your own and personal Savior, you can be saved. But you can only be saved on the basis of the shed blood. We said last week, you can't be saved because of what you do. You can't be saved by works. You can't be saved in any other way but by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ on the grounds of His shed blood, whom He has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. Did you get it? On the cross at Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ suffered and bled and died, and His blood was shed. And in that shedding of the blood, the principle of sin will be forever eradicated from God's universe. And we can come with the Gospel and say, through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. The Lamb of God, who on the cross at Calvary took away the sin of the world, is willing, able, and ready to be your Savior if you will put your faith in Him. He says here, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Humanity apart from God. Sin as a principle is destroyed. He's trodden it underfoot. It's forever done away with. There's no limit on the atonement of Christ. But you say, well, if the blood is sufficient to save the whole world, and it is. It's not limited in any way. Why then is everyone not saved? That goes back to our two goats. The blood is on the altar. The blood is on the Mercy Seat. But it's those whose sins are confessed. And this is the truth of substitution. Propitiation tells me salvation is available. Substitution tells me He died for my sins upon the cross at Calvary, if I will but accept Him as my own Lord and personal Savior. John says, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. My friend, the question of sin has been dealt with. The Lord Jesus Christ has died upon the cross at Calvary. Are your sins forgiven? If not, why not? You don't have to do anything. The work has been done. Done in perfection, done completely, nearly 2,000 years ago on Calvary's tree. And it's the hand that lets go of its sins that accepts the Lord Jesus Christ as its Savior. and find peace and forgiveness because of the blood that he shed. And this is what John is pointing us towards. He's pointing us towards Golgotha's tree. And the Lamb of God, the perfect antitype of all of which the Old Testament spoke, was going there upon the cross at Calvary to deal with the sin question once and for all, and lay the basis whereby men and women, boys and girls, can come to faith in Christ and salvation. You saved? You saved. You come in through this door today, not knowing Jesus Christ as your own and personal Savior, he still waits, patiently. There's nothing to be done. The work has been done. What's required from you, God now commands all men, everywhere, to repent. You need to repent of your sins and accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior. And if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. All this is tied up in that lovely term, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world. Shall we pray? Our Father, we give thee thanks this morning for the testimony of John. He wasn't the Christ, he wasn't Elijah, he wasn't the prophet. He was just a voice. A voice in the wilderness, preparing the way for the great king. A voice saying basically, the king is coming. And when he came as a sacrificial lamb who would take away the world's sin. Father, for the sacrifice that he effected, we give you our thanks. We pray again that those of us who are Christians may have our hearts warmed with the truth of the gospel, and that those who are as yet unsaved may be brought to a very real, saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as their own and personal Savior. We ask it in his precious name.